very well known. One of the reasons we're going to skip it is missionaries use it quite often. And in the fall, when we have more Portuguese speakers, we're going to let the Portuguese singers sing it to us. So we're in Psalm 122. Now, this is a very Jewish psalm because it revolves around Jerusalem. So before we look at it, before we read it, I want you just, just speak out a word or two. What defined Jewish people? I mean, what makes them who they are? What was some of their defining moments, their identity? What were some of the highlights in their lives and their history, Jewish people? Covenant, big concept. It began with God making covenant with Noah, no more flood, and Abraham, all just comes on down the line. What else?
Worshiping one God.
One God in the midst of a polytheistic culture where most people all around the region were worshiping multiple gods. They said there's only one. What else? What's that?
God's return.
Okay. The Old Testament had all these prophecies about the Messiah coming. Okay. Sometimes the people would gather on two hills and they'd cry out the blessings and the curses, reminding everybody that there is a way to live. Absolutely. What else?
They memorialized everything. They set up standing stones. Remember me. Remember this. And everything they do is based on remember what God has done.
Good point. Daddy, what's that stack of stones? Well, son, good question. Let me tell you the full story, And so they would many times reenact the stories. What else? Yes.
Not worshiping an image.
Okay. That was very radical, because the people would travel through Israel and they would say, "Isn't our God a cutie? Show us your God." He is the God of heaven. He is a spirit. Yeah, that was complete. Yes, sir. Okay, the big defining event in Israel's history was coming out of captivity, the Great Exodus, where slave people are shaped into God's own people, the nation. Yes, ma'am. What's that?
I think it's
okay, they understood that deeply.
Well,
faithful. God is faithful.
Their family, they remember who their tribe was, their identity to the rest of the people. They always keep track of their hereditary to the chosen people.
I remember hearing, this happened more recently, some folks were sitting around a fire with some Bedouin shepherds. And they asked about their family, and I think the Bedouin shepherd went back 44 generations. Man, I would struggle with three. But you're right, they were very rooted in their identity. Well, this is great. Let's stand, and let me read to you Psalm 122, if you please stand for the reading. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I rejoice with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. The psalmist begins with these words, and I'm reading from the Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. When they said, "Let's go to the house of God," my heart leaped for joy. Joy is the emotion that punctuates this psalm. It just breaks out again and again. In fact, if you read Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, he just puts all these exclamation marks in there. It's full of praise. And then, without looking back, who is this psalm attributed to? David. And David was one of those who was very expressive in his joy. Give me some examples of how David expressed his joy. Who said dancing? Okay, Susan and Sue, I need to see you two ladies dance one day. I remember being at a full gospel meeting once, and a very elderly man was speaking. He was bent over, but he had a twinkle in his eye, and he said, "You know, you hear about David dancing before the Lord? He ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till I go through those pearly gates, you know." But anyway, even knowing that David is the one that God used to record this sort of helps you to appreciate the fact that he was very expressive and open in his joy. He sang, he led singing, he played instruments, and he danced before the Lord. The question is, why the joy? Why the joy? And in a word, it's Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem is the cause for the joy. And so I want to sort of break that down in these Psalms a little bit as to why Jerusalem was so significant. Well, first of all, the city itself just brought joy to the people of Israel. Listen to verse 3 out of the Good News Bible. Jerusalem is a city restored in beautiful order and harmony. You know, to just sort of see it brought up memories. To see it, to be there, you know, got their minds and emotions cranked up, you know. It symbolized everything that was beautiful and meaningful. All those significant events, all those worship experiences, when the Shekinah glory of God would come down, you know, at the temple. All those kind of things, Jerusalem reminded them. Let me read you a quote or two from C.S. Lewis about joy. By the way, many people would say, even today, Jerusalem is the most significant city in the world. We Christians claim it. Jews claim it. Islam claims it. So all the monotheistic religions claim Jerusalem. But this is C.S. Lewis. All joy reminds. It is never a possession, always a desire for something longer ago or further away or still about to be. All joy, as distinct from pleasure or amusement, emphasizes our pilgrim status. Always reminds, beckons, awakens desire. Our best havings are wantings. And so Jerusalem sort of jogged that memory bank and brought joy. Let me give you some experiences from my own life. A number of years ago, we took 30 American and Canadian teenagers to Mexico to build a radio station. We lived very simply in tents and classrooms for over 7 weeks. Our shower was a hose. It was so hot in midday, we got the campers up, the teenagers up at 4 a.m., their first task was to have devotions. And, you know, I hated to do this, to go around monitoring people doing devotions, but we had some very creative campers. There were some campers who would be lying down, you know, on their bedroll like this, the Bible in front of them. Or some of them even more creative, on their back, their elbows locked. You know, I hated to wake them up, you know, but we had to get out to the work site a little after 5 because by noon the sun was just totally unbearable. Well, they did marvelously well, and the radio station was built. The job was completed, actually, on the very last day we were there. But when we landed in Miami, I mean, this is the truth. Gus Brown, this is the truth. When we landed in Miami, some of those teenagers got down on the ground and kissed the earth. They had come home. It was like coming back to Jerusalem. You know, they had arrived safe and secure. They had come home. Where I grew up in Korea was the city of Gwangju, and we lived on a little hill with some other missionaries in the area. And right next to the hill was the big city of Gwangju, and on the other side was a 4,000-foot mountain called Mudungsan. We called it Moody because during the seasons it seemed to change its moods. Well, when I went back a few years ago to Gwangju at the invitation of the hospital that Dad had been a part of, all the landmarks were gone. I felt completely lost and bewildered. It was not the same place. Completely changed. You know, a lot of building, a lot of modernization, no more dirt roads, no more shacks, you know, straw huts, things like that. Just completely revolutionized. But when I looked at the mountain, Mudungsan was just the same. And all those experiences of childhood, all those joyous occasions was symbolized by just looking at that mountain. My hunch is many of you are the same. You have an old home place, or maybe a place where you had a spiritual experience, a mountain, beach, or whatever, and you go back and all those memories just come back to you. You know, there are special places. They're almost like sacred ground. Well, for the people of Israel, Jerusalem did that. Now, a second thing, a little more specifically, the city brought joy because it was the unifying focus of Israel's life. The unifying focus of Israel's life. Listen out of the New English Bible a couple of the verses. Jerusalem that is built to be a city where people come together in unity, to which the tribes resort, the tribes of the Lord. Who was the first king of Israel? Saul. And under Saul, Israel was still rather fragmented. Remember, under the long period of the judges, it was kind of each tribe for themselves. In fact, the book of Judges ends by saying every man did what was right in his own eyes. So it was a very chaotic period. And even under Saul, it was that way. But when David came, David not only expanded the borders, he unified the nation. And he was very savvy politically when he selected not Hebron, but Jerusalem as the capital. It was kind of on neutral ground. You know, there were two mega tribes, Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south. Well, Jerusalem was right on the border of little bitty tribe Benjamin. So it was a neutral place, and everybody felt like they could own it, and it became the cultural, political, and religious center of all Israel. It was the unifying force. You could look to Israel, it looked to Jerusalem in Israel, and feel like that you belonged together. You know, you were not part of a particular clan or tribe. You were one nation now, and it unified you. Now, I want to read to you a very moving description of how essential unity is from Dr. Paul Brand. Dr. Paul Brand was a medical missionary in India. And what he did that was so helpful for the body of Christ is he would take the human body as an analogy of the body of Christ. So listen to what he has to say. Using the analogy of the human body, there are some diseases that can spread infection throughout the body of Christ. The mind can become swollen with pride. The heart can grow cold and indifferent because of sin. The digestive system can get clogged by sterile theory and unapplied theology, so the body can't digest what needs to be turned into energy or eliminate what needs to be released. When that occurs, we start to fight among ourselves or we lose our equilibrium and find ourselves unable to stay balanced. Sometimes a dreaded thing occurs in the body, a mutiny resulting in a tumor. A tumor is called benign if its effect is fairly localized and it stays within membrane boundaries. But the most traumatizing condition in the body occurs when disloyal cells defy inhibition. They multiply without any checks on growth, spreading rapidly throughout the body, choking out normal cells. White cells armed against foreign invaders will not attack the body's own mutinous cells. Physicians fear no other malfunction more deeply. It is called cancer. For still mysterious reasons, these cells, and they may be cells from the brain, liver, kidney, bone, blood, skin, or other tissues, grow wild, out of control. Each is a healthy, functioning cell, but disloyal, no longer acting in regard for the rest of the body. Even the white cells, the dependable palace guard, can destroy the body through rebellion. Sometimes they recklessly reproduce, clogging the bloodstream, overloading the lymph system, strangling the body's normal functions, such as leukemia. Because I am a surgeon and not a prophet, I tremble to make the analogy between cancer in the physical body and mutiny in the spiritual body of Christ, but I must. In his warnings to the church, Jesus Christ showed no concern about the shocks and bruises his body would meet from external forces. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church," he said flatly. He moved easily, unthreatened, among sinners and criminals, but he cried out against the kind of disloyalty that comes from within. And you see, embedded in Israel's consciousness was the chaotic period of the judges. And when they were at each other, when they were conflicted within, they became easy prey for all the surrounding countries. And Israel was a small country, and it was surrounded by a lot of unfriendly countries. So unity was not a luxury. It was absolutely essential. There was a marvelous story in National Geographic about some Arctic wolves. And these wolves, seven of them, had descended on a group of musk oxen. And there were about a half a dozen calves. That's where they had the eyes. But these oxen knew what they'd do. They made a semicircle with their dangerous hind hooves sticking out, and the calves were within their semicircle there. They were fine. But for some reason, one of the oxen sort of broke rank. I guess they were pushing and shoving a little bit and broke rank. And then shortly after that, they sort of broke into separate groups and just started sparring among themselves. And pretty soon, all the oxen fled in fright, and all the calves were consumed by the Arctic wolves. You see, for Israel, that was too real. They had experienced that in their history. And so unity was essential. Later on, one of the last Psalms of ascent are these words, Psalms 133. "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." So Jerusalem was a unifying force. Thirdly, the city brought joy because it's where the tribes worshiped. The tribes would go up to Jerusalem, this is verse 4, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. And to give thanks, this is Eugene Peterson again, to give thanks to the name of God, this is what it means to be Israel. This corporate worship around the temple in Jerusalem was a defining moment for them. I mean, it identified them as who they were and what they were about and what their goals were and what they lived for. I mean, this is the reason they were who they were, kind of a thing. Now, we as Protestants don't have anything quite like that. I mean, we don't have times when all the Protestants in the globe get together. The closest thing you could see to this is when Muslim people go to Mecca. I mean, just masses. And that becomes defining for them. Or Jewish people gathering in Jerusalem. Now, in Korea, where some of the biggest Protestant meetings have been, they have had meetings of 1 million people show up for a sunrise service. That'd be pretty heavy. You know, look out over the multitude and say, whoo, we're on the same side. You know, we're in this together. But we don't have, the Roman Catholics to a degree have it when they gather in Rome, you know, and the Pope makes an appearance and you have tens of thousands of people there. But for Israel, this was national identity when they gathered for worship. Now, I want to highlight one of the things that does apply to us. We may not gather as they gathered several times a year as people from all over the globe, but there is something that they did that does apply to us. And it has to do with the fact when the Jewish people went to Jerusalem for these feasts, they did not go as passive spectators. They went as full-blown participants. Let me break it down. In the spring, you had the Passover. And when they, you know, that's when the Lord's Supper was enacted during the Passover. And it wasn't just Jesus and a few folks in an upper room. All of Jerusalem and all the surrounding community were butchering lambs. I've heard as many as 200,000 lambs were butchered at Passover. I mean, there was just blood flowing. And so the whole family would engage in the preparation of the meal. And then during the course of the meal, you know, each item of the meal had symbolism. And so the children would say, Daddy, what's this? Daddy, what's that? And the father would explain and tell the story of ancient times and how the death angel passed over them and that kind of thing. So they were very much engaged. Then in the summer, you had the Feast of Pentecost, which was actually their harvest festival as well. We think of it as springtime and planting, but for them it was harvest. You not only had harvest, they were celebrating during Pentecost the giving of the law, really the enactment of Judaism, their faith, their religion. So it was a big time. And all the people participated. They'd all participated in the harvest, and now they're coming together to celebrate God's mercy and grace and faithfulness over the years. And then in the fall, you had the Feast of Tabernacles. And Orthodox Jews carry this out even today. They would go outside and build a little shelter. And as a sort of a reenactment, they would relive what it was like in the wilderness. And they would remind themselves. And so, you know, you can imagine all the kids in the family, oh, we're going to go camping. How cool. You know, they were all. But during that whole process, mom and dad would be explaining why we do this. And it's so they were very much engaged in the process. You know, sometimes when we come to worship, it's very easy to come passively. You know, we've got a worship team. Somebody's going to pray. Somebody's going to say something about the word or whatever. But I want to remind you that each one of us are priests. Each one of us come with sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. And, you know, the Old Testament was right. It said, don't come into God's presence empty-handed. We're not talking about bringing a lot of money. We're talking about our hearts full of praise and thanksgiving. One final thing that I would mention. The city brought joy because it was the seat of judgment. Verse 5, thrones for righteous judgment are set there, famous David thrones, or the New English Bible puts it, the thrones of justice. You know, if you've ever been wronged, or if you've ever seen injustice or a miscarriage of justice, if you've ever seen people mistreated, there's something that cries out to you for justice. You know, you want reconciliation. You want restoration. You want resolution to these problems. You're crying out for justice. For the people of Israel, Jerusalem meant resolution. Jerusalem meant justice would be carried out. How many of you, by the way, if you've kept up with the news, this has not been a good year for Haiti. And one of the cries among Haitian people is just justice, because it's so easy to bribe a police officer or a judge or whatever. I've been involved in that. No, Jason, I did not do the bribing, but I saw the results of that. But anyway, there's just a lot of unraveling of norms. You know, justice is not executed. It's not carried out. This will reveal your age, but how many of you ever watched the late Jack Benny? Okay, some of you. Well, Jack Benny was called forward to want to receive an award, and when he went up to accept the award, this is what he said. I really don't deserve this, but I have arthritis, and I don't deserve that either. You know, the fact is, bad stuff happens to good people. I mean, it just happens. A photographer was taking pictures for a portrait of a politician, and he gave the proofs to the politician. And as the politician looked at those pictures, he became enraged at the photographer. So he goes running after the photographer, and he says this picture does not do me justice. The photographer replied, sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need mercy. Well, I think to an extent, when we're crying for justice, we're really crying for mercy. In fact, I love the psalm where it says, and justice kissed mercy, or they kissed each other. They go hand in hand. You know, true justice, proper justice executed is a merciful thing. There was a man, this was some time ago, but there was a man arrested because he stole a loaf of bread. He's brought before the judge, and the man stole the bread because his family was hungry. He had not been able to find a job. He had looked and looked and couldn't find a job. His family was desperate. They were hungry. So he stole a loaf of bread. So he's brought before the judge. This is what the judge says. I'm sorry, but the law can make no exceptions. You stole, and therefore I have to punish you. I order you to pay a fine of $10. But then the judge continued, I want to pay the fine myself. And he reached into his pocket. This is the judge. Pulled out a $10 bill and gave it to the man. As the man is taking the money, the judge said, now I also want to remit the fine. In other words, you can keep the money. Furthermore, I'm going to instruct the bailiff to pass a hat around to everyone in this courtroom. And I am fining everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a man has to steal in order to have bread to eat. So the bailiff went around and then gave the money to the defendant. Well, that's justice and mercy coming together. Justice and mercy coming together. The late Justice Gray of the Supreme Court, when he was serving on a lower court, had a man come before him who was clearly guilty, but on a technicality, he was released. And so at another time, he said to this man, I know that you're guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day, you will stand before a better and wiser judge, capital J, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice, capital J, and not according to the law. You see, the yearning of the people of Israel, because like anybody, bad things happen to good people. And there's a yearning for there to be justice, a justice that is merciful. And Jerusalem represented that. And guess what, brothers and sisters? You and I are headed toward the new Jerusalem. In the meantime, we're seeking the kingdom first. We're following the Prince of Peace. But a day will come when we will experience everything that the Jewish people experienced, but magnified as they too considered their Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us and care for us. We thank you that when it's difficult, when it's hard, just like that hymn writer who was able to confess, "It is well with my soul." We know it wasn't easy for him. But Lord, we have a hope that you've planted in our hearts. There is a new Jerusalem that we can look forward to, just like the people of Israel were encouraged and motivated so much by gathering and worshiping in Jerusalem. Lord, teach us what it means to be your followers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.